Now, welcome to another inspiring edition of Sound Insight with Dr. Tom Curran.
Good morning. Welcome to the program. This is Tom Curran. I'm with Father Jeff Lewis and Father Kurt Nagel joining me today on this Monday when it's actually the Feast of St. Blaise.
Yeah.
But yesterday was, and I think it got squashed, the Feast of the Presentation of the Lord.
It's on a Sunday.
Oh, it's on a Sunday. Yeah. Oh, wow, yeah. Man. I just got embarrassed.
Yeah, you need to go to Mass.
That's a terrible embarrassment. My liturgical incapacity here, but I love that feast day. And today we're going to talk about that and many other things on the program. We will be back in a minute.
Hey, this is Dr. Tom Curran, the host of Sound Insight, but also a realtor serving wonderful folks like you in the state of Washington and in Idaho. I've had the privilege and pleasure of helping dozens of families in the last 2.5 years discern and find a strategy, a path, and a plan to help their families find a whole new life in Eastern Washington and Northern Idaho. If I could be of service to you in that, I would love to. Please reach out, drtomcurran.com, drtomcurran.com.
Welcome back to the program. Father Nagel, would you please lead us in a scripture reading and a prayer?
So we will read the presentation from Luke chapter 2, 22-38. When the days were completed for their purification, according to the law of Moses, they took him up to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord, just as it is written in the law of the Lord. Every male that opens the womb shall be consecrated to the Lord. And to offer the sacrifice of a pair of turtle doves or two young pigeons in accordance with the dictate in the law of the Lord. Now there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon. This man was righteous and devout, awaiting the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Spirit was upon him. It had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he should not see death before he had seen the Messiah of the Lord. He came in the Spirit into the temple, and when the parents brought in the child Jesus to perform the custom of the law in regard to him, he took him into his arms and blessed God, saying, "Now, Master, you may let your servant go in peace according to your word, for my eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared in the sight of all peoples, a light for revelation to the Gentiles and glory for your people Israel." The child's mother, father, and mother were amazed at what was said about him, and Simeon blessed them and said to Mary, his mother, "Behold, this child is destined for the fall and rise of many in Israel, and to be a sign that will be contradicted. And you yourself a sword will pierce, so that the thoughts of many hearts may be revealed." There was also a prophetess, Anna, the daughter of Phanuel, of the tribe of Asher. She was advanced in years, having lived 7 years with her husband after her marriage, and then as a widow until she was 84. She never left the temple, but worshipped night and day with fasting and prayer. And coming forward at that very time, she gave thanks to God and spoke about the child to all who were awaiting the redemption of Jerusalem. So, good and gracious God, we do ask you to bless us that we might be aware of and recognize the coming of Christ, the Messiah, in our lives, as Simeon and Anna did, through their own spiritual preparation and attentiveness. Give us that ability to see as you move quietly and subtly in our lives, especially this day, Lord, we ask through Christ our Lord. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit.
Amen.
Amen. Thank you. Appreciate that. All right. So today, we're going to lean on the theme of the presentation of the Lord. But before we do that, I always love to check in. What's going on in your lives, fathers? I'm going to mention a new book I'm reading. It's going to be a recommended book for you all. And I think you're going to get a kick out of it, the title, actually. And you'll immediately understand who wrote the book or who the book is principally about. But let's start with you. So, Father Nagel, it's great to have you back together with us. I would say, how is your ordinary time going? This is that in-between time between now and Lent, when it's going to be coming up before you know it.
You know, it's kind of a short ordinary time. I think I don't really count it as full ordinary time. That's that long stretch of 6 months between Pentecost and Advent. That's in my own mind. But it is a nice break. That sounds bad, but I love ordinary time. I've said that before, I'm sure, on this show in the years past, but just the routine. There's something, it's great to have parties and celebrations and and all that. But even in your own life, family life, I would suspect, Tom, there's something about just the routine of the ordinary that is actually, I think, the greatest soil of growth and prayer and the spiritual life. It needs to be reinforced by the remembrance and the celebration of those high points of our faith. But if you're not going to get holy in ordinary time, it's not going to happen in Christmas or Easter either. So I think that, again, this is a great time for me. It's also the time that I always take my annual retreat. I always do it between the end of Christmas and the beginning of Lent, usually in late January. So I just got back from that, and that was a very good and special spiritual time for me. So I'm flying high.
I want to learn more about this retreat. We'll check in with Father Lewis first, and then we're going to probe the deep secrets and the intimate encounters with the Lord that you had on your retreat. You like how we elevated that? We're expecting great things, Father.
Okay.
So, Father Lewis, first of all, how's your ordinary time going? And then we'll find out about Father Lewis's Father Nagel's mystical experiences.
Yeah, my ordinary time's going well too. As Father Nagel was actually just saying, I see ordinary time as a this is the time when we get to work. The soil's been tilled, and there's a routine to the kind of just the ordinary work of going about the works of the Lord. I see Advent and Christmas as preparation for receiving abundance of graces and then receiving them, and then Lent and Easter as well. But if all we do is receive and we don't strive to put that reception of graces to work or give back, then it just kind of becomes fruitless, I think. So really just, coupled with the fact that we're back in ordinary time, still kind of recovering, so to speak, from seek, but really just processing graces received from that conference and talking with folks about what are the next steps at the parish in terms of, moving forward with those insights and those graces received from that conference. So it's kind of getting back to work time, and that sounds tiring to maybe a lot of people, but I'm ready. We're filled. It's time to continue our work.
Father Lewis, I don't think it's ever going to be said about you that you were afraid of work. All right. Folks, Father Lewis is actually, both of you fathers have more stuff going on in your parishes than almost any parish that I know. So I'm super impressed with the both of your openness and willingness to take initiative to get stuff going so that the faithful can be stirred into flame and they can be active in their faith. So I'm going to ask you, after Father Nagel shares about his retreat, what are those graces? Is there something specific, some specific grace or blessing that translated from, I went away, I was at a conference, not a retreat, and then from there, I took an action. And to just folks, if you're hearing this, there's a reason why I'm doing this. It has to do with the book that I'm mentioning, and something he says in that book that was so striking to me that I want to get your feedback on. But literally what you guys just said, fathers, what you fathers just said, is exactly what I was talking about last Thursday on the radio. How you go away, you get a grace, and then you take an action back into your life. So I love this. We plan this. This is definitely in our deep outline for the program. So Father Nagel, we'd love to learn a little bit more if you're open to share it. Like, what was the nature of your retreat? How did your days unfold? And what were some of the graces that you received?
I've been going up to Westminster Abbey in Mission, British Columbia now. It's a Benedictine monastery. They have a small seminary up there. And I went up there for my deacon ordination retreat back in 96. And I've been back every year since, except for COVID. So it's been 28 years that I've been going up to that monastery. I was thinking about it this past week. There are only seven monks in the monastery that were monks when I started going there. The rest of them are newer. I've seen some of them pastor their reward, certainly. But I feel like I'm kind of the veteran even among the young monks. I said, I think I know this place better than you guys do. But it's been a great place for a retreat for me. I just go up there by myself. There's not a directed retreat, so to speak. I get to pray with the monks in choir, and I get to eat with them. And so it's always a week I look forward to. I would say in terms of, you probably don't want to hear everything, but a few things that I would mention that maybe fit into your theme, Tom, First off, there was a great book that I read. It's Wilfred Stinnison, Eternity and Time, I think is the name of it.
Very light book.
it's great though. I'll tell you why. He was a Carmelite. I don't know if he's still alive. He might be. I don't know. But it was written probably 20, 30 years ago. But it's just about the nature of time. But one of the things I took away from it, it's a great book, actually. It's very practical. It has some real practical ideas of how do we live in time and find eternity in this, you know, we're living in time, but there's eternity here too. And how do we find that? And one thing he did was he really let me understand an aspect of St. John of the Cross, who's one of my favorites. And I've always been, I struggled with the way in which John of the Cross talked about memory and how we were supposed to forget everything except for God, that we're supposed to strip ourselves and detach ourselves from our memory. And that seemed A, impossible, and B, not helpful to me. But he showed, I think Stinnison did a good job in saying, okay, he explained it to me in a way that I understood. And it's really kind of connected with the presence of God. If you're a Carmelite junkie like I am, Brother Lawrence is practicing the presence of God. It's just the idea of what do you spend your mind's time thinking about and doing? And so I took, one of the things I took away from the retreat was to practice again, start up again, that idea of kind of filtering out all the times I go back into the past or the fantasies and, you know, play out these things in my life, and say, I don't need to do that. I need to be attentive to God right in the moment. I can certainly recognize what I need to for my vocation, and that includes returning to my memory and getting what I need. But I don't have to go off in this imagination and live there. God is present here and now, and I need to live here and now with Him. So that's a long explanation for something that's probably so interior that it may not be that applicable to many, but it was important to me. The other thing was I just kind of recognized, you know, you mentioned you complimented me in terms of our parishes and things and all that's going on. But I took away from the retreat that I had been slipping on that, that there had been regression in the sense of, you know, especially with the excuse of, well, I have two parishes now and then I'm trying to adjust to this family. And so I'm not initiating. And I said, you know, one thing, I said, one clear thing I'm going to do, I used to do this is, and I still do hand out books, but I used to go over it with people. I used to offer them kind of like a book club. We get together and we talk about the book that we assigned. Well, I gave out free for Lent or Advent. And I didn't even give out a book this Advent. That's right. What's going on there? And so I'm going to be giving out. So here's a spoiler alert for my parishioners. I'm giving out Jacques Philippe's Seeking and Maintaining Peace. And then I'm setting times where I'm going to be talking about this with the parishioners and say, okay, what did you think of this book? And just a chance to go over a little bit. So that was kind of the concrete step, saying, okay, if we're going to change, here's the one thing that can change right away. It's small, but, you know, kind of getting back into, let's just go all out. Sure, you have two parishes now, whatever, but it doesn't mean that you can't do what you're supposed to do. So that was kind of part of my retreat and the fruit of the retreat.
That's so striking. Father Lewis, you want to comment on that?
Yeah, what was the name of that book again? You were striking, you know,
it's called Eternity in the Midst of Time.
Eternity in the Midst of Time. Yeah, just the way you're describing it. And as soon as you said, there's some practical takeaways too on how to embrace the present moment while looking again, seeking where eternity is. I think I want to check that
book. You want that book?
Yeah, I do. Maybe I'll make that my retreat this spring.
Yeah. I actually have this Stinnison. I wasn't familiar with him. So as Father Nagel was talking, I looked the book up. And are you familiar with his other book? It's called Into Your Hands, Father, Abandoning Ourselves to the God Who Loves Us.
Yeah, that's a good one too.
Oh, you know that book?
Yeah, well, I've read that one.
Oh, wow. Well, he's way ahead of us, uh-huh. Father Lewis. I'm wondering, is that a good book club book? I mean, if you've already read it, then is it worth reading again? Or I don't know if you read this one, The Holy Spirit, Fire of Divine Love.
Who's that by?
The same author, Father Stinnison.
No, I do not know that one.
Yeah, so they're all published by Ignatius Press. Mm-hmm. So very solid and safe. Mm-hmm. So we'll talk about that. Mm-hmm. Yeah, but those themes, I love these themes. Yeah, he sounds profound.
Yeah.
So, and I'm thrilled, Father Nagel, that you're able to do that. To again, folks, the importance of spiritual reading as a place of finding formation that then leads to action. So, okay, Father Lewis,
yeah,
what were the graces of the SEEK conference?
Well, one of the graces, just yesterday, we have a regular meeting with my director for evangelization and my school principal, and then some of the regional focus missionaries here in the Inland Northwest. And we met at St. Mary, and part of our time was to, because it was the first time this group had met together since SEEK, and so we were just kind of sharing of graces kind of a thing. And in our youth minister, our director for evangelization, he said something that we all totally agreed with. He said, here we are at SEEK, they have the size and the scope and the bandwidth to pull in some of the best known speakers and the best speakers in the country and even the world. And we have people like Dr. Edward Sree. We have people like Dr. Tim Gray, and we got, who else spoke? Oh, Arthur Brooks. I don't know how many of our listeners know him, but he's a Catholic, but he's a business professor at Harvard, and he spoke on one of the classes he teaches, which is happiness in the business school of Harvard. And he's a profound speaker and just an intellectual as well. So we have all these kind of heavy hitters. And you think like, okay, we're going to get these PhDs in the room and they're going to dive deep into high theology, but that's not what they did. They were just, we got to keep going back to the basics. And the basic of evangelization is keep proclaiming the kerygma. And they weren't even giving us like a highfalutin kind of approach to it. It was just the basic principles, the sacred story. And Focus kind of has this alliterative 5-chapter story of the sacred story. We were in relationship with God, but then there was a rupture, and now we are reconciled with God. We are recreated by God, Jesus Christ, and now how do we respond? And it's very similar to Father John Ricardo, Created, Captured, Rescued, and Response, but it kind of follows the same trajectory. And these PhDs and these highfalutin speakers and so on, that's what they were hitting on. It's just proclaiming the gospel in its simplicity and its profundity over and over again. It doesn't get tiring. It doesn't get boring. So just when I start to think maybe what I'm doing at the parish is starting to deviate, maybe go into the weeds a little bit and off that beaten path, I get those kind of reminders to get back to that path and just hit it again. And so that was a great sharing of grace, was just a reminder that it's not only okay, but it's necessary to keep repeating the same message, the gospel, the whole plot arc of salvation history. And therein lies the secret, as it were, of our salvation. So that was a tremendous grace.
That's awesome.
Yeah.
You got me thinking. I want to talk a lot more about that. We're actually up against a break. When we come back, I'm going to connect what the two of you fathers just shared with this other book that I'm reading right now. And again, you'll get a big kick out of it. All right, back in a minute.
Hi, this is Dr. Tom Curran, and you know me as the host of Sound Insight. I am also letting folks know that as a realtor licensed in the state of Washington and in Idaho, I love serving Catholic families and others who are discerning a move for yourselves. It's much more than buying or selling a home. It's discerning a whole new life. If that's something that you would find a help in, if I could be of service to you, please be in touch. You can find out more at drtomcurran.com. drtomcurran.com.
Welcome back to the program. This is Tom Curran. I'm with Father Jeff Lewis and Father Kurt Nagel. And the good fathers just shared about their recent retreat and attending the conference, the graces that come from that, and how you take action on that. Before I respond, Father Nagel, was there anything about what you heard Father Lewis share that you wanted to comment on?
Well, it's interesting. I think I may have shared this. My niece is a Focus missionary, and she was at SEEK conference there with you. I'm sure you didn't run into her. It's a big place. But it's always a way to reconnect for her as well. And so I think you make a great point there, Father Lewis, the idea of the kerygma doesn't get old. And sometimes we assume people know it or have experience of it, and they don't. That's one of the things that I run into constantly when I'm doing the RCIA, when I'm leading the RCA. I think sometimes people just know more than they do. They don't know it. And it bears, as you say, constant repeating in different angles and different ways because it is a kerygma. And so I do think that I can also get into the weeds sometimes and think, what kind of new fancy thing do I have to find from the scripture this weekend to preach on? As opposed to say, how does this, again, just open up the kerygma for the people and get back to the story? So I appreciate that. And it's a reminder for me too, to think of to what extent is my preaching really kerygma based, and to how much of is it going off into some sort of either intellectual exercise or entertainment or whatever it is, and not to be afraid to preach the kerygma again and again.
So this is interesting because it comes back to the idea of you got to get the foundation right, and you never leave the foundation behind. You carry it forward, right? That's one of the principles of spiritual growth, is you don't leave behind one stage to go to the other. You integrate it and you carry it forward. And so moving from what is can sometimes overly complex to the simple yet profound message of Jesus Christ risen from the dead, et cetera, as so crucial. All right. Are you ready for the book?
I'm ready.
All right, here we go. I'm gonna give you the first three words of it and see if you can get the last word in the title of the book. With God in, what's the last word?
Russia?
It is not Russia.
Oh,
Russia.
Oh, come on. You tricked
with
us.
With God in America.
Oh, with God in America.
Father Chizik's book of writings once he returned.
Okay.
Oh, that's
interesting. Isn't that fascinating?
I'm interested. What's with God in America?
With God in America. You've got to get this book. Okay. It's amazing. I got it and I started reading it. It's a collection of like his lectures, his retreat conferences, his journaling, the letters he wrote, recordings of conversations he had from when he returned in 64 through his death in 1984. So here it is. I'm holding it in my hand, Father. Isn't that cool?
Yeah.
With God in America. And okay, so I'm gonna ask you a question, Father, see if you can come up with the right answer. There was a part of his time when he spent 23 years away, right? Captured and having to deal with his time in Russia. He spent, if you remember the stages, he spent a couple years in the Urals working in the woods, right? With the lumber company. Then he was found out. He was brought to Lubyanka, where he spent about 5 years. First with that in that small cell with some others. Then he spent those years in total isolation. Then he had that 15-year prison term. So he spent over 10 years or about 10 years in the Siberian camp, which was in the Arctic Circle. And then he was released and spent several years, I think it was about 5 years, as a, you know, a mechanic and clockmaker, and he ministered as a priest among several communities where he moved around. Okay. In those different stages, he identifies in this book one stage that beyond all others was the most painful, difficult trial for him. Which stage was it?
I think it was his time in solitary. That's where, as I recall, reading his, what was the, not with God in Russia, but his spirit kind of journal.
Yeah. He leadeth me.
He leadeth me. That's right. That's why I perceived he had the breakdown, because he kept getting interrogated. And then he finally broke down and wondered, what kind of trust and faith did I break with God? And that seemed to be the darkest time of his life. Mm-hmm. That's my guess anyway.
Because okay. That would be what I would guess, but I think that it's a trick question.
See, Father Nagel, he's being clever here. Yes.
So, yeah, I would have agreed exactly with, I would have said what Father.
But now
Jesus
that you know
said,
it's a trick not. Question, what do you think the answer is? What would you say would be the least likely answer?
Maybe the Urals, because they didn't treat priests right, or the end where he couldn't minister the way he wanted to.
Yeah, I would have said the one that he would have, like in the Urals, he, if you remember, he had a very hard time winning anybody's trust. Mm. So he had this like highfalutin vision of being able to minister as a priest, and none of that was able to come to pass. But it went on. I would have said the least likely would be the last stage, where finally he's beyond his prison sentence. He has a bit of freedom. He can walk around. He's not in a camp in prison. He can make some money. He can get some food. He can move around a bit more. That was the hardest time.
That's what he says?
That's what he said. And he said that there was a unnamed reasons that he kept hidden in his other books that he didn't make known. And supposedly he didn't make it known at the beginning. He just said that there are these hidden reasons why this was the greatest trial for me. And one day it'll come out into the open. So I'm hoping that towards the end of the book, it comes out into the open because he doesn't name why. All right. Now try to speculate why. Why do you think that would be the hardest time?
Well, I have an idea. There's a story I've heard, and I can't remember the name of the Chinese man. I think it was a Chinese man that, you know, in China when he was there, you know, he's, you know, you're lucky if you get to mass once a month kind of a thing, and you really cherish your faith and your freedoms are restricted. So you're just more profoundly grateful for what you have. Then he gets to the United States. We might talk about in this program before, but he gets to the United States and he has mass available literally every day, multiple times a day. And his practice of the faith just waned into next to nothing. And then it was a wake up call, like, what has happened here? And so I wonder if that was his challenge. Now he's got these freedoms. It was a struggle for him in a dark time for him to keep up with his own personal life of prayer, because now he's starting to take this freedom and the ease of life, relative ease of life, for granted.
I would think, I have not heard of this before, so this is a fascinating book for me to think about. So I really don't know if he's not willing to talk about it. He doesn't just bring it up and says, you know, I had this, I don't know what it would be. But it could be, again, if he doesn't want to talk about it, is it a dark night of the faith, like Mother Teresa? He doesn't want to upset people because he says, or was it demonic attack or something? And people, he doesn't want to talk too much about that because it's not something he always has to bring out. Is it falling in love with a woman or something? I mean, those things could also be something where this relationship is difficult. I don't know which one of those are, but those would be the kind of things I would think about.
Yeah, both are great answers. I hadn't really thought of your answers, Father, but when I thought of it, I was more like Father Lewis. It's like, once you get beyond the bare, rough reality of surviving, then all of a sudden it might open a floodgate of other aspects of one's lived experience of faith, and it's all of a sudden harder when things are easier.
Yeah.
So yeah. I
we'll see what he says.
We'll report back. Okay. Now, here's the part two. And again, this is just in the first few pages. If you don't want to read the book after reading this, okay, I'll just read you the quote and you have to fill in what the answer was. Okay. So this is what he says about surviving the most difficult times. He says, blank provided the cornerstone for my entire spiritual formation. He said that the spiritual value of this particular reality provided him in the tundra when he couldn't stand any, when he felt he couldn't stand anymore, when the vast solitude of ice and snow assailed his soul and body, his memories of blank were enough to give him the spiritual vigor, enthusiasm, and confidence to survive these ordeals. What is the blank?
Well, I would guess Lubyanka.
Now, this was his time before arriving. Before what was it that gave him the cornerstone of his entire spiritual formation?
Obedience or Eucharist?
It was his 2 years at the novitiate.
Okay, yeah.
And so when he got back, he talked to seminarians, and he said, he stressed the spiritual value of this important era in a seminarian's life, the time in the novitiate, that gave him the memory. Remember that word memory, Father, that you said, that memory plays such an important role, that the memory of those years and what did to create the foundation gave him the strength to be able to survive even these harshest and most challenging of conditions. Why does that strike you?
Well, maybe, I suppose that he has that foundation and he remembers it so profoundly because he deeply engaged with it in the moment, which has me somewhat despair at maybe what I perceive in a lot of seminarians, that they're just kind of maybe coasting through, or the way that the system is, it kind of pushes you through and you don't really have the wherewithal to let everything sink in what you're approaching. Which is one of the things I'm grateful for in kind of this revamped approach to seminary formation, at least for Das priesthood, where the first year is this propedeutic year, which is kind of like I guess, the diocesan equivalent of a novitiate, where the academics are reduced so that you can have the bandwidth, as it were, to just dive more deeply into prayer. What is prayer? How does it, what does it mean to pray? And all that goes with that, the spiritual formation and so on, that provides that foundation that maybe is what he received in his novitiate.
Mm-hmm. You know, I was thinking, at first it struck me, I would not would have thought that would be the answer. But I, on the other hand, I don't think it's that surprising, because thinking back to my own time in the seminary, I was 5 years at Mundelein Seminary in the mid-1990s. I too can see that as it's a time of great fervor, exploration. And there's a negative side, because seminarians are very judgmental about the church and priests and bishops and popes and one another. You know, they, but it's hopefully dry, coming out of a great fervor and desire. And, you know, again, you have, that has to be tamed and has to be directed right, correctly. But I do think, looking again, sometimes also, you have this vision of what it really is. Then you get out in the world and you interact with all the realities and the, again, the worldliness of the priestly life and the church. And you can, it's easy to sort of, again, get sort of cool off. You get tepid or lukewarm and things. And you think back to when, no, this is when it was important, exciting, and I was so looking forward to this. So I think there's something valuable to be said for that, in terms of, like he said, Zizek said, that this is something that I go back to and say, this is how I should be addressing and looking at these problems I have, from that that experience of zeal.
Yeah, you use the word zeal. I'm going to use like words like idealism. There's a great sense of idealism in a healthy sense. I want to strive to make the ideal real. I don't want to settle for a mediocrity, a mediocre vision of what it means to be a priest or to be holy.
Right.
And then even a sense of generosity, or a bigger word, heroism. There's that sense of going all in and I want more. I think that that's beautiful to have that fostered in the seminary. And Lewis, do you know what he was talking about? Seminarians like being judgmental and critical of each other?
No, I've never heard of that. Certainly that wasn't me. No, not me at all.
That it can be a clash of ideals, right?
I was going to say that I think that cynicism, I guess, is the genesis of that is this desire for the ideal church or the ideal parish and or whatever, and so the response can be cynical of those who are currently running the church or currently running the parishes, and be like, well, when I become a pastor, when I become a priest, I'm going to do thus and so, and it's going to be just way better. And I think that desire is a healthy one, but then direct it in a way that's actually productive and not destructive.
Mm-hmm. I don't see it as cynicism in the seminary. That comes later. I think the cynicism is judgment, I think, because it is coming from a self-righteousness of, I know the right way. I read the documents. I know what the church teaches. This is the liturgical norm or whatever it is. And you might be right, but it's the way in which it's lived out or it's proclaimed. Like I said, I don't see that as cynicism as much as self-righteousness.
Yeah, it's almost a fundamentalism.
Sure.
In different flavors.
Sure.
Yeah. Right. The liturgical, the social justice, the apologetic, the charismatic, couple of us in there. Not a lot. But I think that the underneath it all can be this beautiful principle that, watch now, this is going to connect back to your yearly retreat and going to the SEEK conference, taking time that's set apart, that's held in reserve, that's dedicated, or here's another word, consecrated, get ready for the presentation, that's critical to create a foundation that you can lean on when the going gets tough. It's critical because it gives an inspiration for how to move forward. If you don't take time that's set apart, held in reserve, dedicated to the Lord and going deeper into Him, spending time with Him, how will you bear fruit when you leave that time and go back into the, you know, immersed in the daily life of things? I think that I see the connection between what Father's writing here and with God in America, and referencing regarding his time in the seminary, especially the novitiate, which is that set apart time, and what you fathers did at the beginning of this year.
Yeah.
What do you think about that?
Yeah. It's good, you know, setting it apart and for a purpose too, being intentional. I think there's got to be a great deal of intentionality. I think I'm going to set this time apart, but then just let something happen to me, which is important. God needs to do things to me and for me, but intentional with what I do with it from there, rather than just kind of, I guess, coast with the first impulse, I guess.
Mm-hmm.
You could, I guess, again, relating it to the presentation, you could say it's God's law, so to speak, to come to the temple. And again, you can put that into each one of us, that we are to go before the Lord, as he states when he wants, on a regular basis, as you say. Whether that can be the yearly retreat, there's a reason canon law calls for every priest to have a 5-day retreat every year. It can be the holy hour each day, you know, et cetera. But it's so true that we need to go to the temple. We need to go to the house of the Lord. We need to be there present. And in order that, we can continue to recognize that we have this mission the Messiah has of going out into the world and for the kingdom. So, I see definite connections there.
So I think that does lead then very naturally into the theme of the presentation. So I think this would be a good point for us to take a break. And then I want to tease out some of the interesting aspects of the presentation. And I've got a couple of trivia questions for you. Father's already getting nervous, but this is good. This is a good spiritual cleansing, a bit of a bringing light into the darkness here. Okay, back in a minute. Welcome back to the program. This is Dr. Tom Kern. I'm with Father Jeff Lewis and Father Kurt Nagel. And yesterday was the Feast of the Presentation. It's one of my favorite feasts. And I want to say very specifically, it's one of my favorite feasts as a father because of the theme of presenting. And the theme of presenting is connected to, Father Nagel, you mentioned that word, the dictates of the law. It's a requirement that God has established. And again, it was said in the gospel reading at the beginning of the program, but fathers, what is that law associated with the idea of presenting the firstborn son?
Well, this is an aspect, I think, of, you know, when the sons were spared, even way back in the, days of the Exodus, that, the plague of the death of the firstborn is going around, but the firstborn be spared by the blood of the lamb. And so to continue this idea that the firstborn, and therefore, you know, the firstborn, not just that chosen one child, but what that child represents, like the fruitfulness of your marital relationship, the presence and the future of your family and your heritage and your genealogy and all this, you're sanctifying all that, you're giving it to the Lord, you know, so it's the Lord's first. And so, you know, now it's another way of like just the child, but then the whole family kind of being consecrated to God. I think that I'd have to look up the scriptures more in detail, but I think the origin of a lot of this, you know, in some aspect does go back to the Passover lamb, but maybe Father Nagel can charitably correct me
I'm
on
with
that.
You. Basically, I would agree with what you said. That would be my answer, more or less.
Well, in that, I love the word consecrated, right? So I was specifically avoiding that word when I talked about like you going on a retreat as a time that is set apart or held in reserve. I think the other word is what you actually referenced, Father, in your homily. Was it last week or a couple weeks ago? Sacrifice.
Yeah.
The word sacrifice. And that's that associated with the word to consecrate. Draw out that for the folks that weren't in the pew in the assembly listening to you preach.
Well, I think that point I was making is that, you know, when something is sacrificed to God, you know, the first thing that might come to mind is we've taken a lamb and slit its throat and let it die, and then that's the sacrifice. But that's just the action associated with the sacrifice. For something to be sacrificed, it is set apart for God, dedicated for God, and now it's God's to do with as he will. And so something has been set apart. It's been set apart for holy purpose. And, you know, what I can sacrifice, you know, I can't sacrifice something that's morally evil. Like I can't sin and say, oh, this was for you, God. Like that doesn't work. But something that can be morally neutral, like a lamb, or something that's morally good, like I'm going to do this good act, but I'm doing it for the glory of God. That's like a gesture of sacrifice. So it's a way of giving something over to God and then God to do with as he wills. And I have no more control over it at that point, except insofar as maybe God will let me share in it, you know, like the Eucharistic sacrifice. But this is God's property now, and God is perfectly holy. So when it's God's property and receives it, now it is made holy by him.
Mm-hmm. Nice. Father Nagle, do you want to build off of that at all?
I was just thinking, people oftentimes do ask me, what does it mean to bless something? Or, you know, what's holy water? The idea of setting something apart for God, for godly purposes, and that it's no longer ours, but it's his. It's for him and it's for his use. And I think of that just in terms of our own lives, the whole idea of consecrated life. There's obviously the canonical form of consecrated life, but in some ways, we're all on that. Our lives are meant to be set apart in some way for the Lord. And so, again, not to take away from the specific forms of consecration, whether it's the old sacrifices of the temple or whether it's modern day consecrated life, or again, ordination and these sorts of things. But the whole idea that ultimately all the grace and we are supposed to, we're consecrated to God even in our baptism.
Yeah, amen to that. I love pondering that at Mass when the gifts are brought up. And the last Sunday, I brought up the gifts with my daughters.
Oh, really?
Yeah, yeah.
I missed it. I was surprised.
You missed that. Yeah, you weren't there. And I love that gesture of presenting the gifts because we're presenting ourselves. And the idea is I'm handing my life over to the Lord. It now belongs to you, Lord, that which is made holy. It belongs to God for his purposes. That means, okay, wait a minute. My life now is not about my purposes. It's about his purposes. And then there's the whole mystery of, wait a minute, the purposes that are mine that are purely secular at one level, no, they can have a sacred meaning too. So it's very sacramental, mm-hmm. right? There we go. Throwing out a lot of big words there, a lot of 25-cent words, but it can actually transform how we see our lives if we realize when we wake up, wait a minute, my whole life is dedicated to God. That means my today is dedicated to God. Wait a minute. Should I take some time today and live who I am? Let me start my day by giving some time set apart, held in reserve, consecrated to the Lord and his purposes so that I can live from that grace of the morning through the rest of my day. And I'll have a greater sensitivity to, wait a minute, this is not honoring God. Wait a minute, this is not fulfilling his purposes. Wait a minute, this thing that I'm doing that is natural, God's at work in this too. I can do this in a godly way. So it's a beautiful way of unfolding what happens at Mass, the source and summit of our life of faith, down to the nitty gritty of the duties of our daily state in life.
Mm-hmm.
So.
Yeah, I was just thinking, you know, there's a connection, I think, between our baptisms and the Christian ethos and worldview and our practice of the faith and the presentation at baptism. We are presented to the Lord. And, you know, the three principal effects of baptism, we know, the erasure of sin, being adopted by grace as a child of God, and then being fashioned as a temple of the Holy Spirit and inducted into the people of God thereby. Well, one of those is a one and done. Once sin is erased, it's done. If you commit sin after that, you got to go to confession. But the other two are ongoing. So this ongoing idea of, and so some people are like, well, why'd you baptize a baby? The baby has no say in it. Well, I suppose on one sense, the baby has no say in it, but the baby as grows into a child, as grows into an adult, does have a say in whether or not I'm going to continue to employ these baptismal graces to renew my commitment to be a child of God adopted by grace and to be a part of his holy people here on earth. That's an ongoing choice. That is my personal choice and ongoing. And all of that, you know, it's a way where in every moment, every day, we can remind ourselves, I was consecrated in the beginning, set apart for God, presented to the Lord, and I renew that, and I renew that again, and I renew that again, and I'm doing it right now as I do this normal mundane thing or whatever it is. But it's an invitation to be constantly mindful of we were presented and we can present ourselves now again and again.
Amen. That talk about that sense of a natural flow of life, right? Oh, I go to the gym every day, or I eat every day, or I do all these other things every day. That can become an intentional approach to living daily life. All right. We're up against the break. When we come back, I've got my trivia question. All right. And I'm going to give you a chance. I'm going to tee it up for you so you know what it is. It has something to do with Simeon and how old he was when the Lord was brought to him in the temple in the presentation. All right. There we go. Back in a minute. Welcome back to the program. All right, good fathers. Yesterday was the Feast of the Presentation, and I know as you were preparing your homilies, maybe you ever wondered. Simeon says, "Now, Lord, you let your servant go in peace. Your word has been fulfilled. My own eyes have seen the salvation, which you have prepared in the sight of every people." See, you know, I know my night prayer. Right? My kids know it. My kids know it. Good. Yep. So they've got it memorized. I like that, right? Okay. So my question, how old was Simeon traditionally? Customarily, how old was he when the Lord was brought to him in the temple because of this prophecy that he wouldn't see death until he saw the Messiah? Do you know?
80 years old.
Do you have a guess?
I'm going to play Price is Right here and say 79.
79.
So if you went over, I get to win, right?
You're both off, and it's higher. Let's go higher. Keep going. I'll let you do three guesses, but I'm going to say you're way off.
Oh, boy.
At 80 years old, it's a lot higher.
Go for it, Father Nagel.
I actually have never heard of this tradition or anything. So I maybe the age of, was it Moses or Methuselah or somebody?
Like the patriarch level.
Oh.
360 years old.
Whoa. I never heard of this.
Yeah.
Oh, wow.
Yeah, I heard it on a podcast somewhere, and I'm like, what? Wait a minute. And I looked it up. It's an Orthodox tradition.
Oh, wow.
Yeah, that he died. He saw 360. He saw Jesus, offered Jesus, then he died. Boom.
I've heard of that. I didn't know about the age component. So,
So it's like, dang, Lord, come on. So I mean, it's a kind of whether or not it's literally true, it shows a point, mm-hmm. right? That you had people who were vigiling. They were vigiling. They were at great expectant faith and waiting. And the Lord will not let me down. He won't let me down. And if I'm not going to die before that happens, I'm not going to die, however long it takes. And I just find that, wow.
Yeah.
I mean, really? So. Yeah.
I thought it was going to be closer to 84 because that's how old Anna was.
Oh, right. Yes.
She was just a young lass.
Yes. Yeah. She was nothing, right? Yeah. So had you ever heard, so obviously Father Nagel, that you've never heard that.
I have not heard that. But yeah, I think that theme of attentiveness is important. I think I preached about that a little bit yesterday, and the idea of keeping watch and who saw Jesus there and who didn't. What does it take to see Jesus? So I do agree with that whole idea of watching, vigiling. That's an important theme there.
So let's stay with that theme. Because you have the other figure that you mentioned, Anna, and do you remember without looking the couple of the details that we know about her? She was
married for only 7 years and then lived as a widow, but she never left the temple day or night. And
she was doing two things that were active.
Fasting.
Yeah. What were the two activities that she was doing?
Well, fasting is one of them. I think, prayer would be one. Yeah, right. Fasting and prayer.
But don't you find that interesting? It's like, oh, what are you doing right now? I'm fasting.
Yeah.
Well, you're not doing anything. You're not doing something. Right? Yeah. Fasting as an action that is a not, it is a passive activity, if you will. But wait a minute. No, it's active. And I like that.
Yeah.
I think that is so interesting to stop and say fasting is an action. Mm-hmm. It's an activity. Yeah. It's not. It's like celibacy. What's celibacy? Oh, it's not getting married.
Right.
What's fasting? It's not eating.
Yeah.
Right. Okay. Then fathers, what is fasting? If it's an activity, if it's not defined by a negative, what would you define as fasting?
I think the inactivity and all that is the not eating. So if fasting is active, it is being intentional with the not eating. And I think this goes back to the idea of sacrifice. She is sacrificing the good thing of eating and the good thing of eating, tasty foods and so on. But she's sacrificing that and offering that up deliberately and intentionally to the Lord for his purposes. And so that's the activity. Outwardly, it's the same. You're not eating, and I don't know what you're doing with it intentionally. But she knows and God knows, and that is enough. And that is the action of fasting.
Yeah. Go ahead, Father Nagel, and then
I would agree with that. The idea of, we often think of, I'm fasting on behalf or for the sake of X, Y, or Z. I think that's a definite Catholic practice, is I'm going to offer up this day's fasting for an intention. And I would link it with the sacrifice that Father Lewis mentioned. There's the action right there.
So I interviewed a fellow. He was a representative, a congressman, and about 15 years ago. It was some policy in the U.S. that had to do with taking care of the starving people in Africa or something. And so he was so offended by the U.S. policy, he went on a hunger fast. Mm. And it lasted something like 35 days. And eventually the U.S. government surrendered.
Wow.
And said, okay, eat something. We're going to take action. And he became famous for this hunger fast that he did. Now that's an action.
Yeah.
And the phrase that came out of his book was, fasting is a weapon of the powerless.
Wow.
Isn't that a powerful phrase?
Yeah.
And so, I think it links together both of what you said, fathers, that you just said fasting is a form of presentation. It's a form of dedication, consecration, setting apart, sacrifice. You're setting apart eating. You're holding in reserve eating. You're holding in reserve your body from eating for the sake of, and then Father Nagel was, you're going to have some kind of breakthrough. You're doing this for some spiritual blessing or intercessory intention. And I think that comes together in the, you're taking up arms. Mm-hmm. Fasting is a weapon of the powerless. Yeah, you're nodding, Father. You like this? You like that phrase?
I like that phrase, yeah.
You can make pretend I made it up.
I will, yeah. I'll give you credit.
Yeah.
Since I don't know who this congressman was.
So, but to think about it like that, it's not just a weapon. It's a weapon of the powerless.
Yeah.
Right? That he didn't have the power to force the government to make a change. So he took up the weapon that was at his disposal. I'm going to hold in reserve my eating. And the impact is going to be visible, et cetera. So I don't know. Father Nagel, is there anything about that that jumps out at you?
I was thinking of Václav Havel's The Power of the Powerless. He had a famous essay about this, against the communist government, the dissidents against them. And yet you're right. You never think of somebody powerful fasting for something, do you? Because they have the power. They're going to use it worldly means by which they're going to vote for it or buy it or whatever. And the hunger fast is usually happening from somebody who has no power in the system. So I think it is a powerful phrase.
All right. I remember, and I looked it up. It was Congressman's name was Tony Hall.
Okay.
Yeah. And it was, he ended up, he joined an effort of 6,000 churches and organizations on an alliance to end hunger.
Wow.
Yeah. So, and that's what he did. It was about the famine in Africa threatening all these millions of people. And so he ended, this was back in, looks like it was 2018.
Oh, that more recent.
Okay. Yeah, that's why I thought it was longer ago. Oh, no, it was back in 1993. He did a 22-day water-only fast. So anyways, there you go.
Wow.
That's powerful. All right, so believe it or not, we've got 1 minute left. So what are your final words of encouragement for folks on this Feast of St. Blaise, day after the Feast of the Presentation? Go, Father Lewis.
Well, back to something I mentioned earlier, we can make it a choice in the act of the will to present ourselves, each day and every moment to the Lord, so just, I think just practicing the presence of God, Brother Lawrence, I'm doing just this most mundane thing, I'm paying the bills, but somehow this is giving glory to God. Just that internal intentionality behind just even the most mundane, ordinary things, we are ongoingly presenting ourselves to the Lord and offering ourselves as a sacrifice to the Lord. So I encourage folks to find ways to just be mindful of that and to follow through to do that.
Father Nagel.
I just simply say one of the things we didn't really cover today is that presentation, also called Candlemas, And again, be light to the world. Come into the temple with your light and again, let God light that candle and take it out. That would be the main thing that I would want to see, sacrifice for the kingdom and let Christ's light be known.
Amen. That was my that was going to be my second trivia question. Well, what's another traditional name for the Feast of the Presentation? Father was all over that one.
He got it.
Would you have known that?
Candle? Let's say yes.
Say yes.
I would have known that one.
All right. Thank you guys so much. God bless you all. And join me tomorrow for more of the program.